Good morning. Thank you to Matt and the musicians for leading us this morning. Before we read today's appointed passage, there are a few questions that we have to keep in mind. But perhaps it would be good first to remember something of what we've already learnt from Mark's Gospel. We've already learnt that there was a man called John, the first widely recognised prophet in Judea for some time, hundreds of years. There was a sense of expectation, not least because John preached about somebody coming after him, somebody who was great, far greater than he was. There was a sense of conflict as well. I'm sure you remember we've read how Jesus spent some time in the wilderness under pressure from Satan, being questioned, pressurized about who he was and why he was here. And John also faced imprisonment. He dared to say to King Herod things that were true, that Herod needed to know but didn't want to hear. And for that, John ended up in prison. But there was a new message, a message that prophecy was being fulfilled, a message that it was time to turn back to God in repentance, a message that God's kingdom was near, a message of good news. And that message came with new authority, not just the teaching, but the healings and the deliverance that Jesus performed. And yet all of this is still very early in his ministry. He's getting well known, but it's still very much in Galilee, on home territory. Not yet reached out right across the nation of Israel. So those questions that we need to keep in mind. Question one, who is Jesus? Now Mark at the start of his gospel already gave us a spoiler. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, you've told us the answer already. But remember that we know far more than the people involved in that story did at this stage. And then later in that same chapter, we read that when John had been put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So question two that we need to keep in mind, what is this good news? And closely related to that, the third question, what is the kingdom of God like? Now, today's passage contains two separate stories, and in some ways, they're unrelated. There are some common threads. They both are of events that happen in or near Capernaum. They both involve crowds. In both, there's a theme of conflict comes up. In both, there's a sense of astonishment appears. But there are also some differences. One of the stories happens largely indoors. The other is out of doors. One of them is a healing story. The other is a calling story. But through those stories and the ones before them and the ones that we'll look at in the coming weeks, Mark is gradually building up his picture and gradually helping us as his readers to answer those questions that are before us. So let's read the first part of our passage. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus then is back in Capernaum, where he's made a home. He came from Nazareth, but Nazareth could never quite get its head round him. You may remember how Luke tells us Jesus went to the synagogue there and spoke. And at the end of it, the reaction was interesting, because Nazareth's view was, how could he do those miracles? Where did he get those words from? And we read that Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Capernaum was slightly more welcoming. The crowds there were eager to see him and hear him, and some of them had faith, as our story showed. And yet it was still a place which later became the subject of a stern warning that Matthew records in chapter 11 of his gospel. "And you, Capernaum," said Jesus, "will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." But for now, Jesus is in Capernaum, and there's an unexpected visitor who comes in through the roof. And the four men who brought him showed a challenging level of faith and determination. They had got to get their friend to Jesus somehow. Never mind the crowds, they'd got to get him there. Now, this is a curious thing, because in the previous chapter, verse 33, we read that in Capernaum there was an evening, and the whole town came, and Jesus was there and healed their sick. So why not then for this guy? We don't know. Was it that there was no one to bring him on that occasion? Possibly. Was it that actually he'd come from further away? Those guys carrying him had had a longer journey from outside the town. We don't know. What we do know is that their faith received an unexpected answer. Not healing, but forgiveness. Now, maybe you could think that Jesus is saying, "You've come in here, you've broken my roof, you've got mess all over the carpet, and I've got guests here, but I'm going to let you off this time." I don't think so. I think when Jesus spoke about forgiveness to this man, it was at a far deeper level. It was a release from all the guilt that he'd felt all his life. And it immediately caused a flashpoint with the Orthodox teachers, the legal experts. "Excuse me, only God can say..." Yes, easy words to say, "Your sins are forgiven." But then Jesus backed it up with power, with a healing. And did you notice the reaction? This was a house that was jam-packed full, and suddenly there's a way clears for this man to stand up and walk out through the crowd. They were astonished at what they saw. And perhaps it's worth pausing there to ask again, who is Jesus? What does this passage say? It doesn't fully answer that question, but it does provide a few more pieces in the jigsaw that Mark is gradually putting together. And so we find number one of the pieces that he's giving us today. Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins, which, as we've seen, was something that in a Jewish context only God did. And a claim like that was likely to provoke a reaction, and we saw it did. Number two, Jesus is properly human, and more. This passage is the first place in Mark that we encounter the phrase, the title, Son of Man. It's a title that comes 11 times in Mark's Gospel. Across the four Gospels as a whole, it's used over 80 times. And it is Jesus' own preferred term for himself. Other people don't use it. He does. But it's an enigmatic term. It's an ambiguous term. What does it mean? Bucket loads of scholarly ink have been used trying to work that out down the years. It's certainly a title that carries Old Testament overtones. If you go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find the title used there very much to mean mortal man. God says to Ezekiel, "On your feet, son of man, I've got a message for you." And in the book of Daniel, it's used of a figure who shows great splendour, great glory. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. But again, it's the same phrase, one like a son of man. Perhaps for now at least, it's best to think in terms that Jesus is the proper human being, living the way that human beings are meant to live. He is the Son of Man. Number three from this passage, Jesus challenges wrong ideas about God. And two things to say there. First of all, he breaks the easy link between sin and sickness. It was a common belief in those days. If you're sick, it's because you've sinned. You must have done something wrong, and that's why you're ill. And even today, there is still a residue of that belief, even though we think about sickness very differently. And people who are sick sometimes will say and will think, what have I done to deserve this? It's that same sort of idea. And yes, there is a complex link. Not an easy link, but a complex link. Sin can cause sickness, can cause suffering. Actions have consequences, and often not just for the person that's done them. There's almost a taster in this passage and in the encounter that Jesus has with a story later in the Gospels. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." There is a bigger picture that we need to see. And secondly, in terms of wrong ideas about God, Jesus revealed a God who cares for the outcast, for the lost. A lot of the religious people, and this is still true today, sad to say, a lot of the religious people thought in terms of God as one who was wanting to pin blame, to find fault. And Jesus revealed God as one who is looking to heal and to restore and to draw people back to himself. So Jesus challenges wrong ideas about God. Fourthly, Jesus verifies his claims by a powerful healing. A man who couldn't walk, couldn't move, and yet he's able to get up and pick up his mat and go home. No sign of any direct physical contact, as there was in some of Jesus' healing, but no doubt that the man was healed. And then we find Jesus revealed as the one who reads thoughts and hearts and needs. He knew what that paralyzed man needed. He knew what the teachers of the law were thinking about him. And he exposed both those thoughts, both those things, one to the healing touch of grace and the other to the challenge to repentance. And then we'd have to say as well that Jesus' actions were implicitly messianic claims, claims to fulfill the prophecies from the Old Testament. Mark has already hinted about Old Testament fulfillment right back at the start of his gospel, where he quoted words from Isaiah and from Malachi when he set out the beginning of his gospel. And part of it we've seen already in Jesus taking the prerogative of doing God's work and proclaiming forgiveness for the man's sins. But there are echoes here also of the broader prophetic promise. Listen to these words from Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will blossom and will rejoice and blossom. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. If you want some homework, read the whole of Isaiah 35. It's not long. It's a beautiful chapter describing what would happen in the Messiah's kingdom. So Mark is wanting us to ask and to think and to decide, what kind of man is this? Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Let's have the second part of our reading. Carrying on in Mark 2 from verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we're back outdoors again, by Lake Galilee, as earlier in the gospel story. This was where Jesus had called his first disciples in chapter 1. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Very much echoes of that story. In that first encounter, those first verses that I've just read, there were no crowds. It was just Jesus and a few fishermen. But since then, with all the healings and deliverances and teaching that's gone on, things have changed. And now, wherever Jesus goes, inevitably crowds gather, incessantly pressing round him. But there is a similar pattern to our first story. Jesus is teaching the people, telling them the good news, telling them about the nearness of God's kingdom and the need to repent and get on board. And yet, even though there's crowds around, he still has time for individuals. Here, specifically, it's Levi. Luke, in his gospel, agrees with this story that Mark tells us, that Jesus called Levi the tax gatherer. Matthew has the same story, very much the same detail, except that he calls the tax collector Matthew. So it may have been the same man, or maybe another one, because there were, we read, very many disciples called. Tax collectors were notoriously dishonest. They were on the outer edge of society. They would have been employed either by Herod, the king that nobody really liked at all, he wasn't a proper Jew, or directly employed by the occupying Romans, who were the people really in power politically. Either way, strict Jews would have viewed a tax collector as a traitor, a collaborator. And everyone else would have viewed them as, well, who really likes the tax man? Not many of us, I guess. The surprise here, though, is that this is the man that Jesus calls to follow him. And there are echoes of the call of the fishermen. No, there's no words about fishers of men. But Levi soon gathers his friends together for a dinner party with Jesus. Levi has found someone worth introducing to his colleagues, his neighbours, the mates that he's got who are living on the edge with him. And Jesus is happy to be there. Even though these were the people who were the outcasts, the misfits, he's happy to offer them real friendship and genuine hope. And that was contentious, as our reading shows us. Sharing a meal was a sign of real acceptance of the other person culturally. So as before, we need to pause and ask, who is Jesus? What else does this story add to our picture? Jesus has come from somewhere else. We saw it in chapter 1 as well. In verse 38, Jesus spoke that he had come to bring the good news. He very much gives us the impression that he's aware of being God's son, of being sent by God. And that goes back to the time of his baptism and his temptation earlier in chapter 1. And Jesus brings the message of God's kingdom. Preaching and teaching was such a key part of what he was doing. We are now 58 verses into Mark's gospel, and we've had 5 references to Jesus preaching, teaching, proclaiming already, plus a reference to John the Baptist doing the same. Key activity for Jesus' ministry. And then we find that Jesus is committed to his disciples. He called many of them individually and personally. And at the end of the reading that we just had, did you notice when the Pharisees questioned the disciples about Jesus' methods, it's Jesus who actually responds. And he says that he's come to call sinners, not the righteous. That final verse again. Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinner here meaning somebody who is irreligious, somebody who's disreputable, somebody who's publicly known as a failure, and perhaps therefore somebody who is more likely to admit their need, their distance from God. And it's a bit of a parable-like saying, but Jesus is claiming here that he is not a sinner, but that he is here for the benefit of those who are, and especially those who admit that they are. And that brings us back to the question of good news, because the essence of the message from these stories, these two stories that we've read, is that God in Jesus is coming to rescue and to welcome sinners. He's not come to seek out the perfect people who've made the grade. He's come for the wrecks, the spiritual wrecks, the moral wrecks, the people who are physically wrecked and who know that they need help, because Jesus has come on behalf of the God who loves and cares and reaches out. And surely that is good news. Luke also has a story about a tax collector, a guy called Zacchaeus of Jericho. It's in Luke 19, and it ends with Jesus saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So, what does the kingdom of God look like? 4 insights. The first insight into the kingdom of God is that people get welcomed. Actually, lots of people get welcomed. Both our stories had crowds. And Jesus was happy for them to fill the house where he was staying. Even happy when it meant that there was a bit of damage caused. He was happy to make himself available elsewhere by the lake. More surprising, perhaps, he was happy to be with the rejects, the misfits, the people on the margins, the kind of folk that certainly wouldn't get a good write-up in the Daily Mail. The clear implication is that Jesus was content to be in their company. And the challenge for us, are we as individuals and as a community welcoming in the way that he was? Are we in danger of being selective in our welcome? Listen to what James says, James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? How much are we demonstrating God's kingdom to our neighbours? It's all too easy for churches to be class-based and race-based without really realising it. Second insight into God's kingdom. People get offended. Think of those teachers of the law in our first story, the story of the healing. Their gut reaction was not to rejoice, but to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And he had an answer. As we've seen, he demonstrates his authority with the healing. Or in the second story, the Pharisees and the teachers together, they cannot get their heads round Jesus' willingness to mix with the wrong people. He's a rabbi. What's he doing with the riffraff? But again, Jesus has an answer, and it's an answer that shows the priorities of the kingdom of God. It's a pattern repeated throughout the Gospels. The religious people rejected Jesus, and he rejected their attitudes. The challenge for us, how comfortable would Jesus feel at Kendall Road? Or how comfortable would we feel if he made this the kind of community that he really wants his church to be? Third, an insight into the kingdom of God. People get confused. Imagine the four friends who brought that paralyzed man. Were they expecting Jesus to say what he did? They probably brought their friend with healing in mind, and they got the wrong answer. It was blatantly wrong. It was not what they wanted. Or what about the crowd by the lake? How did they feel when the man that Jesus called and singled out to follow him was the tax man, Levi? Was he the sort of follower that a rabbi should be asking for? It's easy for us to think that we know what Jesus should be doing, and we often pray that way. These two stories both tell us that he may have a different agenda, a deeper understanding to show us, a more important plan to put in place. So are we open to him doing something bigger and better, beyond our perceptions, even beyond our dreams? He may answer the prayers that we should have prayed, not the ones that we actually did pray. Can we cope if that happens? Our challenge is to be ready to be confused, because sometimes all the pieces need to be taken out and put back in again so that we can get the bigger picture, so that our faith can grow. Because the fourth insight into God's kingdom is that people get changed. What did the man on the sick mat think as he came down from the roof? What was he expecting? What was he hoping for? His most obvious need, probably the reason why he'd been brought, was that healing. But how did he feel when Jesus offered him forgiveness? I suggest that Jesus saw and knew what he needed most: acceptance, a sense of God's welcome, and gave him that, and that it was that which provided the key to his physical healing, that realization that he was loved by God, that he was accepted by Jesus. It was okay, and that somehow unlocked something. And I guess there were similar forces at work in the hearts and the minds of that crowd of sinners sharing dinner with Levi and with Jesus. Here at last was someone who'd got time for them from outside their group. And it was a rabbi, a radical rabbi, whose message was, God cares for you. No matter what you've done, no matter who else loathes you, God cares for you. Time and again, people who are changed in this way have been Christ's finest witnesses, the people he's welcomed and changed radically. So Mark is showing us a man, Jesus, a man with a message of good news, a message about a kingdom, God's kingdom. Are we ready? Are we ready for a king like this? So enigmatic, challenging, compelling, authoritative, compassionate. Are we ready for a kingdom like this? Unusual, surprising, open to misunderstanding, demanding, challenging. Are we ready even more to serve a king like this? To follow when he calls us? To be changed? And to obey what he tells us? Let's pray. God beyond us, God of eternity, we are astonished at your kingdom, at the message of good news that you offer to us, at the welcome that you extend to us and to many. Thank you. God among us, our Lord, our Saviour, we have read about you walking this earth and reaching out in love. You reach out to us and we thank you. God within us, Holy Spirit sent by Christ, write your word into our hearts and on our lives, that we too may be servants of the kingdom of God and bringers of the good news to those around us. Amen.